Fighting fear in the family. In a story that many mothers can relate to, a mother came home from shopping one day and found that her freshly baked pie had been dug out crudely from the center, and a gooey spoon lay in the sink, and crumbs were scattered all over the kitchen counter and on the floor. She called her son into the kitchen. "Peter," she said sternly, "you promised me you wouldn't touch that pie before dinner." Peter hung his head. And then she continued, "And I promised that I'd spank you if you did." And Peter brightened up. "Well, now that I've broken my promise," he offered, "it's okay if you break yours too." Ah, the joys of childhood. Breaking the rules and experiencing the creative correction of the parent. In my day, that included a swat on the bottom, sometimes with a wooden spoon and a hairbrush, a time out, time in my room, and remember, this was before rooms are complete with computers and other electronic gadgets. Grounding? They still do that, I don't know. Or being sent to my room without supper. In some families, the threat was, "Wait till your father gets home." That was enough to produce terror. And yet, even with the threat of punishment, we still tried to push the limits, didn't we, of our parents' tolerance. I don't know if my mother was exceptionally smarter than the average mother, but I never seemed to be able to pull the wool over her eyes. I never could do it. She seemed to be able to see right through my lies. Well, I've never really been a very skilled liar. And take, for instance, the magazine incident, which I was reminded of when my brother passed recently. When I was about 9 years old, the following took place. It all began when one of the older boys in the neighborhood, he actually happened to live next door, secured a copy of, now I know this is going to be shocking, hold on to your hats, he secured a copy of Playboy. Ooh. Yes, the shock, eh? This older boy and his friends had hidden this contraband under a tree stump at the Catholic school that was nearby where we lived and where he attended. Now, the older boy's younger brother, who was my age, started bragging to all the other neighborhood boys about this so-called hidden treasure. We, of course, didn't believe him. So in an effort to show off, he led a contingent of local boys on their bicycles, including my brother Ian and I, to the secret stash. Then he proceeded to show off the contraband, making reference to what he described as the good bits of the magazine. Our tour guide was getting so much attention from this tattered, water-stained magazine that I kind of grew jealous of his claim to fame. So I hatched a plan. The next day I wrote back on my own and I stole the magazine from its hiding place. I brought it home and I hid it in a wood pile we had behind the house. Honestly, I didn't care about the magazine per se. I wanted to possess something the neighborhood kid had. I bragged about my Ian, my brother, but I warned him, "Don't tell anybody." And I told him that if Mom found the magazine, he was to say that it was the kid next door who had put it in the woodpile. And we'd never seen it before. It was a plausible lie because, well, the kid next door was known for his bad behavior. So Ian said that to my mother one day when, for some reason, I don't know why, my dad started digging through the woodpile and found it. I think Mom, though, saw through our lie. Because with Ian sitting beside her on the picnic table, she began to leaf through that magazine to judge Ian's reaction. And without thinking, Ian would spot off the page numbers where the extra special bits were. Well, not only did I lose the magazine, but I had to endure the wrath of the boy next door. And let's just say I had trouble sitting for a while as I thought about what I'd done. I was thinking about my childhood this week because of my brother, but also because it is Mother's Day, and I began to ask myself a question. Why do we learn to lie? What value is there in learning to deceive someone? I mean, we do it at a very, very early age. I've heard two-year-olds try and deny they did something when clearly the evidence says otherwise. In and of itself, lying, I think, is a clear evidence of the fall of humankind and that there is sin in our world. But I still want to know, why do we lie? There's got to be some motivation or some perceived benefit to us lying. Let me suggest that the reason is very simple. Lying is motivated by fear. In fact, a great deal of sinful behavior is motivated by fear. When we're small children, we lie because we fear our parents' punishment. We lie when we are in school to avoid punishment by the teacher or the principal. We lie, therefore, to avoid the unpleasant consequences of our actions. In fact, let's be honest with ourselves in recognizing that as parents, teachers, or other authority figures, we depend on fear of consequences. We depend on it. We hope that the ever-present threat of, I know we don't do this much anymore, of spanking or grounding or detention or the removal of a privilege will be enough to motivate people to change or avoid their bad behavior. Governments do the same thing on a grander scale. They threaten us with fines or jail time if we violate the law. As a society, we depend on these threats, and we even demand of our governments that we have harsher penalties. We call them deterrents. And during the Cold War, we had nuclear deterrents, where the threat of nuclear retaliation kept the other side from firing their missiles. Fear is a great motivator, isn't it? It generally works very effectively at keeping people on the straight and narrow. Fear encourages socially acceptable behavior and even can promote unexpected behavior. Like recently I was in Toronto years ago when people began wearing masks on subways because they were afraid of the SARS epidemic. Or people avoided eating pork because they thought they'd get the swine flu. The problem with fear as a motivator is that rarely does the one promoting fear receive much affection from the one living in fear. Even if we deserve our punishment, we will not likely feel very positive towards the one who's punishing us. Case in point is when a child is punished, the child feels they are being done wrong, right? They get angry and they shout at the parent. They tell the parent that they hate them. And good parents know that the greater good of disciplining the child outweighs any temporary ill feelings the child has towards the parent. The use of fear, though, as a motivator is a two-edged sword. It seems to work effectively at discouraging bad behavior, but over time, it most certainly destroys relationships. No one in this room or even in this world wants to be close to someone who promotes fear in them. Just take a look at small children, even the ones we had here this morning. What do they do when they encounter a stranger? They hide behind mom or dad. Because meeting a stranger causes fear. I think that this attempt to control behavior with fear now has created an entire society that's consumed with fear. This week, we have ample evidence of all kinds of things that cause us fear. Recent events with Iran and the United States. Problems with the economy. Even with assurances from experts, we still live in fear. We fear flu pandemics. We fear economic recessions. We fear random violence. We fear doctors and dentists. We fear governments, neighbors, strangers, groups of young people, believe it or not. We fear dark places. We fear authority figures. And we even fear the very people we should never have to fear. And who are these people we should never have to fear? Why, our families, of course. You know, life has enough challenges. It has enough terrors that we all need one place in this world where we feel secure. You know, John writes about the nature and the power of love. He defines God as being love and states that we love because God first loved us. Love is the perfect essence of life in Jesus Christ. And when we live in Christ, our love grows more perfect. And then we have to, what I consider to be one of the greatest verses in Scripture. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of judgment. And this shows that His love has not been perfected in us. In a family, in our homes, that is no place for fear. Yes, there's lots of things, plenty of causes of anxiety, like maybe the present state of our economy. But inside the sanctuary of the family, love and not fear must reign. Our children, even if they are adults, will struggle to cope with life if all they have ever known is fear. If a child does not know the assurance of perfect love from their parents, how in the world can we expect them to believe that God is love? Perfect love in a home benefits everyone. By creating a confidence to face whatever the world throws at us. Because we know that at least at home, we are loved. I ran across a wonderful story that just sticks with me for years now. About two men who were in a local coffee shop discussing the one man's son. The young man had become the ideal model for the prodigal son. He drank too much, he used recreational drugs, he womanized, and rarely, if ever, did he make any attempt to find a job or look after himself. The one man said to the father of the wayward boy, "If he were my son, I'd throw him out on his ear." The father paused and then he responded this way, "If he were your son, I'd throw him out too, but he's my son." The rule of perfect love, however, is to be in full operation the moment our child is born and enters our home. As our children grow, we respond to their anxieties about life with patience and confidence. And that goes from make-believe anxieties like monsters under the bed to the unruly bully next door. Over the years, as our children grow and develop independence, the fears they will face will grow with intensity. And although we do not fight all their battles, we can give them still a place of refuge and advice. And yes, even support to face those fears because we surround them with perfect love. As one wise person once said, home is the place where they have to take you in. So maybe we need to think a minute about what perfect love is. As we have examined before, there's a great deal of confusion about what true love is. Love often gets wrapped up in discussions about feelings and sentimental expressions in cards and songs, and no disrespect to the Mother's Day cards today. 1 John 4:10 reads, "This is real love. It is not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." a statement about the very heart of the gospel message, but think for a moment about the implication of that kind of love in our family. If we are to emulate the kind of love God in Christ showed us, then we need to put ourselves in God's shoes, so to speak. Let me take a little liberty with what John said and kind of rewrite it a little bit. This is real love. It is not that our children loved us, but that we loved our children and gave ourselves completely to the care and betterment of our children, regardless of any love returned to us. It may be hard for us to hear sometimes, but our children are not in our lives for our benefit or our betterment. Despite what we may think, they are not here to stroke our egos or fulfill us or provide for us in our old age or stop the biological clock or to provide a legacy or any other reason that we can come up with. Our children are not a possession and will at some point, if they are healthy adults, find their God-given path in life. It may be a path that will lead them away from us and out of our lives. It may take them to the furthest corners of the earth. Our children may indeed love us, and that's wonderful, but in the parent-child relationships, the onus to love is 100% on the parent. Our children will learn to love because we first loved them. We undervalue in our society the importance of raising children, so much so. And I have to believe that it has something to do with perspective. I quote Tony Campola too much, maybe. But anyway, he tells a story of his wife who was asked by a female sociology professor this question. And what is it you do, my dear? You hear the condescension? And Mrs. Campola's response is wonderful. She said, I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. And then Mrs. Campola asked politely and sweetly, and what do you do? And the woman kind of stammered and said, I teach sociology. You know, isn't it time for us to see the task of raising children as a high and a holy task? A task designed for the benefit of our children first and foremost and for society, but not for our sake. Not for the sake of our self-fulfillment. And maybe that's why fear is present in our families instead of perfect love. We make decisions and take actions not based on the best interest of the child, but based on our fears. Fears about our own needs, about how things will look to our friends and neighbors. Maybe we try to raise our children to try and calm our anxieties about what's going on in the world. If we truly love our families, there should be no fear in our homes. The confidence of Christ that ushers that perfect love into this world can make us safe and secure from all alarm, as the old hymn says. John actually sums this up beautifully in chapter 5 when he writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and really, that isn't difficult. For every child of God defeats this evil world by trusting Christ to give the victory. And the one who wins this battle against the world are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure that most, if not all, the mothers and fathers here today want their children to be victors. victors in this world, to be confident and well-adjusted adults, and to know what true love is, and to be able to offer that kind of love to their spouses and their own children. The world can be a scary place, but perfect love casts out all fear. And the one place all of us should be able to go to experience that kind of love is with our family. If you do not know the freedom from fear in your home, then maybe it's time to reconnect with Christ. Let His love flow into you and perfect you as a spouse, parent, grandparent, or just as a caring friend.